2, Ephesians. Let's continue on our search for the emeralds in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And today we're going to wade into chapter 2. Remember that there are no chapter and verse divisions in Paul's original letter. He just wrote the letter. And verses 1 through 14 were one sentence. These are long sentences. Verses 15 through 23, another long sentence. Today, we're going to start the third sentence in the letter, and it's going to go from verses 1 through 7. So let's look there. I'd like to read it, and then we can study it, and then when you bow your heads later, Lord willing, to meditate, I'll read it to you again. And let the Word of God. I just prayed this morning, even if I do a bad job or if I get something wrong or if I just don't do well, that just the word alone, as you hear it, it would accomplish a work in your life by His grace, just to renew your minds and bless you and show you by His Spirit what He wants you to know today, what you need to know, the grace that you need to receive. As Paul prayed, I pray that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. I pray that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that's what I'm praying for you as well. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us, toward us in Christ Jesus. All right. Paul has been praying for the Ephesian Christians and by extension to all the churches that would read this letter to us today. He was praying for God to do what God wants to do, and that is to help us to know, to open our spiritual eyes so that we can know truths about God and just truths that we need to understand in order to be equipped to do what He's called us to do. And so that continues on. The first word of verse 1 is "and." That means you could just flow reading verse 23 right into this verse. And what he covers in verses 1 through 3 is, first of all, number one on your outline, what we were. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. In verse 5, he says, verse 3, among them we too. So in verse 1, he says you. In verse 3, he says me. We too. So what he's doing there is the Ephesian church must have been filled almost, a vast majority of the people were Gentiles who had come out of paganism into Christianity. And so he's saying, this is the way you were when you were doing all that pagan stuff and all that pagan worship. Now, and we too, even us Jews, were the same way. We were, look up above, spiritually dead. We were dead. So he's saying that universally, without exception, all human beings are this way. Some of you can remember in your life how God has worked in your life in a moment or a time or a situation where God changed your life and you came to Christ. You went from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Some of you don't have an experience that you can refer to, but you know that you've just... But still, there was a time in your life, even as an infant or a small child, when you were spiritually dead. Because we were all born in sin. Remember, we learned that in Romans. All of us inherited the sin of Adam. All of us sinned ourselves. So all of us, because of sin, we separated ourselves from God. Death is being separated from life. And that's what happened. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was a spiritual death that took place. And what that means is that a person is, and we'll talk more about it in a moment, a person is dead to the things of God. Back in 1995, a movie was released toward the end of the year entitled Dead Man Walking. Anybody remember that movie? Or at least hearing about it, hearing the phrase? The phrase comes from what prison guards would do when they were marching someone on death row to their execution. They would shout, "Dead man walking." What does that mean? It means he's as good as dead. He's dead. He's already dead. Now, when I went to Winona State, when I was in high school, I was going to go to Winona State for college. I went up there for a tour, and they took us to a house that was kind of a little theater for college students. And the movie was Night of the Living Dead. Anybody familiar with that movie? Well, it's about zombies. And so that is actually closer to the reality that Paul's talking about, even than dead man walking. Yeah, their death is imminent. They are living in a state of doom, but they're still walking around. They're still alive. And it's a sobering thought, but most of the people in the world, and I don't have numbers, I don't know the statistics, but I think it's safe to say that the majority of people on earth are zombies. They're physically alive and spiritually dead. They've been separated from God by their sin. They haven't taken care of that. Now, I know most of you. I know that most of you are spiritually alive. But the goofy thing about this is that you can look alive. You can act alive. You can do all kinds of Christian religious things and give the impression that you are alive and not be alive. So I love you too much to not tell you that you've got to be careful that this isn't you. And if you're sitting there thinking, "Well, he's being really mean to me." No, I'm not. I'm loving you. I'm telling you the truth. And if you have any doubts in your mind, that doesn't mean you're spiritually dead. But it means you better ask some questions and get the answers to those questions and take care of that matter so that you know for sure. You've got to go after this. Just yesterday, Kim and I we got up in the morning, did our Saturday morning thing. We do our chores and our rituals and everything, getting ready for 7:30 when the Disciple Maker radio program comes on. We pray about that. And then we listened to the radio program. Well, this week, because of some family stuff that was going on, I wasn't able to record a new program. So I called the radio station. And as I was calling, I prayed to God, because this has happened before. When I need to repeat a program from the past, I said, "God, help him to just choose the exact right program for Saturday morning." And so then I called him, had him insert a program that, by his choice, I didn't even have my numbers and my programs in front of me. So he chose a program, put it on. Well, just before 7:30, as we were listening, there was on the radio religious tradition of the religion that is the majority religion in our area, and you know what I'm talking about, and it's a tradition where there's lots and lots of repetitious praying. You know what I'm talking about? I want to be careful saying it, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I used to do that. I lived in that. Okay? And it was going on, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then there was a little message at the end of it that I didn't agree with. And then by the grace of God, the radio program came on, and it was perfect. It dealt exactly, didn't it, with what was going on there. What it is in our religious culture, our religious community of ritual, religion. And you can be saved and do that stuff, but you can do that stuff and not be saved. You can do all kinds of Christian things and say Christian things and act like a Christian sort of. You can do all of that and be spiritually dead, be a dead man walking. So again, take care of that. You need to talk to me? Do you need to talk to somebody that understands the gospel? You want to be set free? You want to know for absolute certain? Then let's talk. Take care of this. So look at verse 2. So verse 1, you were dead. It's what we were. In your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked or lived. And then it uses this little phrase, according to, that we've talked about a lot. According to, it means commensurate with or corresponding to, in likeness to, in step with. This is how we used to walk. We formerly walked, first of all, according to literally the age of this world. So number one, the world. The world, listen, the world has a system. It has its own values, its own thoughts, its own wisdom. It's coherent. It all fits together. If you remember the day before you became a Christian, you lived according to that. That's how we thought. In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So Jesus is making this clear distinction between the world and being in Him. In chapter 17 of John, as He's praying to the Father the night before He dies, Jesus, so I'm in John chapter 17, verse 14, He says to the Father, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but while they're in the world, keep them from the evil one." This is where we get the phrase, "in the world, but not of the world." That phrase is not actually in the Bible itself, but this is where we get that idea. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, "Do not be conformed to the world. Do not allow yourself to be pressed into the mold that the world puts on you. Do not walk according to the world." But dead people do that. They also walk, go back, look at verse 2, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So the spirit that rules the world is who? Who's the prince of the power of the air? Boom. The devil. And we walked according to the devil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, I'll just read to you. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Paul said in verse 3, he said, even if our gospel, the truth gospel, is veiled, it is veiled, you know, they can't see it. It's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case, and he refers to Satan as the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In 1 John 5, chapter 5, verse 19, John says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we just need to understand that the system of the world is controlled by the devil. And therefore, none of it is true. And the way that it tells you how to deal with your own sin or how to get saved or how to be okay with God and how to, all of that, it's all a lie. It's not the gospel. It's not the good news. And thirdly, verse 2, now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among them, Paul said, we Jews, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And the word lust there is simply desire. So we used to live in the desires of our flesh. So I put up for number 3, our desires. First John 2, verses 15 through 17, I'll read to you. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, you know what? I love my wood-burning stove. I love it. It is so warm. Is he saying I can't enjoy that? I can't appreciate that? I can't be thankful for that? I can't thoroughly, really like it a lot? What he's saying is, he explains it at the end of verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he's contrasting my love for my wood stove and my love for God. And Jesus even words it as love and hate. And Jesus even, they're not in the same category. It's not the same kind of relationship. Once I cannot serve God and mammon. So I've got to make a choice. But once I love God and I'm born again, I'm born of the Spirit, and I have a personal relationship with God, and I'm trying to love Him with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Once that has happened, then I don't love my wood stove. They're in totally different categories. I can look at my wood stove and then say a prayer when I'm feeding it and say, thank you, God, for my wood stove. You are so good. You take care of me. It warms my house. I appreciate it so much, Lord. You are so good. But I give the glory and the praise and the thanks to God. And so, but what John is warning against here is having that goofed up. Dead people, spiritually dead people, love their wood stoves and their families and that's their God, themselves, their own desires. But John says, don't love the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The sinful affection and attachment that we have toward these worldly things is not from God. Now that's a horrible picture of what it is to live a life when you're separated from God and you're spiritually dead. That is a hopeless description of what life is like without Christ. Now let's contrast with the beginning of verse 5. Look at verse 5. No, I'm sorry, verse 4. And I'll deal with verse 4 more in depth in a little bit under point number 3. But right now, let's read verse 4. But look at the first two words. Verse 1 began with the word and, because it's continuing on and adding on to what Paul had said before. Now, he's painted this horrible picture of people who are spiritually dead. And then he says in verse 4, but, so that's an adversative. That means, let me give you a contrast to that. Let me tell you the good news. But God, isn't that a great little couple of words? But God. And now I've got, from my next point, what God worked. And the reason I use the word work is because Paul in chapter 1 used the word work over and over and over again. What God is doing. What God worked. Now, I'm going to draw out of these verses the main sentence. Okay, this is one sentence, seven verses. Any of you very good at diagramming sentences? Raise your hands if you even know what I'm talking about. Diagramming sentences? Okay, it's important. You may not be able to do it very well. That's okay. I'll do it for you. But I had a great nun in seventh grade who taught me how to diagram sentences. I had a great priest in ninth grade who taught me how to diagram sentences. And so here, let me diagram the primary sentence in these seven verses. The subject, so draw a line. I should have had this up there. I didn't get it done. Draw a horizontal line across your paper in your mind, okay? The subject's going to be over here. The subject of the sentence, who it's talking about, who's going to do something. The subject is who? Right at the beginning of verse 4. Who's the subject? God. God, then in your mind draw a little vertical line down that intersects the horizontal line. Now I'm going to bring what part of speech? The verb. What did God do? There's three verbs. So you're going to have to divide this line up into three. And then you're going to have A, B, C. And they're going to be connected with a little dotted line that says and. So these are the three things God did. So God did these three things we're going to talk about. Then draw a line down that doesn't intersect the horizontal line. What comes after the verb? What's next? The object of the verb. The subject of the verb, who's going to do it? What they're going to do, the verb, and then here's the object of the verb, and that is the person that's going to receive the action that they did. So there's someone who's going to receive what God did. Who's the object of this in this sentence? Us. God did this stuff to and for us. All right? So that's the main statement in these seven verses. All of the other phrases, this is, some of you won't be interested in this, some of you think this is great. All of the other phrases are subordinate to the main statement. It's just one declaration. God did this, this, and this for you. And all the other stuff. So if you tried to diagram the whole sentence from verse 1 through 7, I'm not even going to try it. I'd need three pages of lines going every direction. So, but keep it simple. This is what Paul means by these seven verses. God, what did God do? Let's talk about the three verbs. Look at verse 5 with me. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, here's the verb. He made us alive with Christ. That's letter A on your outline. God made us alive. We were dead. God made us alive. God did it. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father. Now listen carefully. Blessed, Peter's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected now by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When is my salvation going to get revealed? When Jesus returns. That's why Peter would say in verse 13 of that chapter, fix your hope completely on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. When he does, he's going to bring the salvation that he has already caused me to have. But the point of that was he caused you to be born again. Here it says, there's no other way to say it. God made us alive in Christ Jesus. So who does salvation belong to? Who did your salvation? Did you save yourself? I'm surely you know better. Who saved you? Who made you alive? It's a miracle of God. It's a spiritual miracle. So he made us alive with Christ. Secondly, verse 5. Oh no, by grace you are saved. We'll talk more about that next week. Verse 6. And the second part of the verb, what did God do? Raised us up with him. Letter B. He raised us up with him. That's why in Colossians, Paul would write, if then, in Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised up with Christ, Christian, has God done that in you? Has God made you alive in Christ? Has he raised you up with Christ? If you're a Christian, yes, he has. Raised you up with Christ. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And that leads us to the third part of the verb here. What did God work? What did he do? Look at the second half of verse 6. And he seated us with him in the heavenlies. So letter C is he seated us with Christ. Now what does that mean? It means not physically, spiritually, we're sitting in heaven with Jesus. Really, literally, personally, but spiritually. Jesus, we died spiritually. Jesus died physically. Jesus was raised physically. We are raised right now spiritually. Our bodies haven't been raised yet. Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father physically. We are seated with him spiritually. But again, really, literally, not just figuratively. And not just positionally. There's some spiritual union between us and Christ that makes it so that this is what the reality is. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, what does that do for us? To be seated with Jesus is a position of honor. We are exalted. When God said to the Son, when the Father said to the Son, Son, sit down. You completed your work on earth. Be seated. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. Exalted to the highest honor. We are there. That gives us a sense of finality. He already seated us in the heavenly places. Now the Father's putting all of Jesus' enemies as footstools of his feet, and we're there with him. We're victorious. We are safe. We are secure. We are protected. And I need to know that. And then the big question. Why? Why does God work that way? Why does God's plan of redemption look the way it does? It's because, first of all, of who he is, his person. And we see that in verse 4. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. So the first reason why God's plan of redemption looks the way it does is because of, number one, his mercy. His undeserved kindness. He doesn't treat us the way we deserve, as I tried to demonstrate to the children. He treats us out of the richness of his mercy, which means his wealth, his infinite wealth. God's mercy, as I tried to demonstrate with the according to illustration, God's mercy toward you and me is so rich that it's not $1 million that will slowly run out. It's the $1 trillion that he deposits into your account. And then as you spend it, he just keeps replenishing it. He maintains a balance of $1 trillion. And he'll do that forever because he's infinite. It's no problem for him at all. That's how rich his mercy is toward me. I need to know that. Just yesterday, I was reading ahead in our devotions a little bit, and I came to Psalm 47 for today, because Sunday's hard for me to do my reading with everything else that's going on. And so Saturday mornings, I tried to double up. So I read, and I needed Psalm 47. The beginning of it said, the Lord, God is our refuge and our strength. That part's great. I needed that. But what I really needed was the next line. A very present help in trouble. A very present help. He knows I'm not the smartest guy in the world. He knows I do dumb things. He knows I sometimes make imperfect decisions. And sometimes you're just feeling stupid and the devil's attacking you, and maybe you're experiencing a little doubt, maybe you're experiencing a little fear, maybe some anxiety. And when that stuff's happening, we need to know that God is rich in mercy. He has so much mercy toward you. He's not going to, he'll discipline you, but he will not beat you up because you're his child. The devil's beating you up. God's protecting you. God's not going to give you as you deserve. He's going to have mercy on you out of the riches of his mercy. And we need to be reminded of that. And we need to be reminded of everything Paul's saying here. We need to understand that I was made alive with Christ. I was raised with Christ. I was seated with Christ. And these are done in the perfect tense. That means it was done already. In the perfect tense means it's a past action with continuing consequences or continuing results. He already saved me. I can live in that for the rest of eternity. And I need to know that when I'm talking about all of us, when we're being attacked by the evil one. His mercy. And why? Because, number two, his love. The great love with which he loved us. That great agape love that means you do what is best for the other person at great expense to yourself. That's how God loves you. He didn't treat you as you deserve, and by his grace, he provided Jesus because of his, God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. And we need to remember that God is love, that he is agape love. So when I'm feeling condemned, I shouldn't, because there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do I need conviction? Maybe. Do I need to repent of my sin? Absolutely. I need to get back right with God. But I cannot forget the riches of his mercy and the greatness of his love toward me. Or then I will feel defeated and separated from him. And to introduce us to our final point, look at chapter 3. Just keep your finger here in chapter 2 and maybe turn one page. Go to chapter 3 a second. And I want to read to you from verses 9 through 11. Now, these verses I will, Lord willing, will unpack several weeks hence. This is another tough verse. I'm just going to read it to you, so just get the gist of it. Okay? We don't have time to dig in. But let's begin in verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. To me, Paul said, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In order that, so this mystery is revealed now in the gospel, in order that, watch this, this is unbelievable. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the, what? Say it. Through the church. Through the church. To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. The angels and the demons are going to see the mystery of God's redemptive plan. They're going to see it where? In the church. So, do you see why what we do here on Sunday mornings and what we are a part of, and you as an individual Christian is a part of? Do you see how important that is? It's the church. It's what he's doing in us, through us, among us. That's why it's so important for us to do what he tells us to do as a church. When the rulers and the authorities and the heavenlies look down and they see, oh my, there's a bunch of people who were created in God's image but then blew it and now are being restored to his image. There's a bunch of people down there that actually act like God because they're imitating his son Jesus, who he sent and gave them a visual picture of God. And now the visual picture of God is the church. The church. So we're not going to just talk about trite little superficial things. We're not going to just talk about we're going to heaven when we die, so let's play church while we're here. No, no. We're going to go hard after what God says in his word about what I'm supposed to be like and you're supposed to be like and how we're supposed to be like, what we're supposed to be like together. Because we are on display. And we are putting on display the revelation of the mystery of God's redemptive plan. So his purpose is for the church to be the church. And all of that is for what purpose, ultimately? To shine forth what? His glory. And I hope I have written in your bulletin there to see verse. So just three little things and I'll close. Just go back to chapter 1, verse 14. We'll go backwards. 14, 12, 6. The Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Why? Where to? Unto what? The praise of his glory. Look at verse 12. To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be unto the praise of his glory. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of God's grace. So let me close with this as you prepare to bow your heads to pray. Please listen. Chapter 1 started off with, he chose us in Christ. He has chosen us to be participants in his eternal plan to redeem everything and put it all back together under the headship of Christ. He's going to bring unity to the universe. He's going to fix what's broken. He's going to put it all back together. And we are, as the church, are central to his plan. We have eternal cosmic significance. Don't play church. And don't think by doing churchy Christian things that you're doing what God wants you to do. We have to know. We have to have the eyes of our hearts open. And we need to pray for this. That God, show me, give me an accurate spiritual perception of who I am. Why you chose me. What do you want me to be like? What do you want me to do? Why am I here? So that would supply focus so that we can avoid distraction, because Satan is the master of lies and he's the master of distractions. And he seduces us into thinking that it's the things of this world that we're living for. And this will motivate us, if we get that accurate perception, will motivate us to fulfill the calling that God has put on our lives. So I'd ask you to bow your heads, and I'll read this one more time as you just meditate. And again, if I blew it and I did a terrible job, may the Word of God itself, by the Holy Spirit, now, as you hear it, may He renew your mind, and may the lights come on. May He minister His truth to you by His grace as you hear His Word, and then you just let it soak in a little bit. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the thoughts. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.